Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. I apologize to the young people. I haven't had pictures for the last two or three Acts sermons. Mostly it's because I have broken up the last couple of chapters, and there weren't that many pictures for the section that I was preaching on. And that's the case again. There's only about three pictures that I have that I could go through to look at during this 20-some verses. So I decided that you just need to use your imagination. You've had quite a few pictures. You know about what Paul looked like, right? All right. Not really. Acts chapter 23, please. Remember that he has just stood before the Sanhedrin. He had cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee," and that threw the Sanhedrin into a conflict. They couldn't make a decision against Paul after that that day. And in verse 11, we read this before, but we'll go ahead and start there in verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." And the title of the message, as we go through this, so you can get an idea of what we're looking at, the title of the message is "Really Good, Bad Examples." Really good, bad examples for Christians. That's what we're looking at today. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait," of course we've never heard of Paul's sister before. This is an interesting little bit of information we suddenly pick up, that Paul's sister apparently is living in Jerusalem. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night.'" That's a lot of soldiers for one man, huh? "And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner: 'Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him, and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter that is full of really good, bad examples that we can learn from and learn not to behave like these lost men. Father, I pray that you bless now as we look at your word and study it. May you give us insight, Father. And Father, I pray that you'd give me the words to say. Hide me behind the cross. Lord, if there's one that has fallen into Satan's trap and been doing some of these things, Lord, would you speak to that heart? Would you convict them of sin that they would get right with you today? And Lord, if there's one that is not saved, would you speak to them that they would turn to you and be redeemed today as well? Father, I pray that you bless now this message. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Really good, bad examples for Christians. First of all, go back to verse 12, and we see we have an entire group here of 40 men binding themselves under a curse or an oath. A curse or an oath. Verse 12, it says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy." So the curse was, we can't eat or drink, and we will die. We will die before we take any food or water. We will die before that happens as long as Paul is alive. We have to kill Paul. That's the main goal. So this was an oath, but the curse came by declaring dire consequences upon themselves if the oath was not fulfilled or if they broke the oath. They were condemning themselves to death basically if they did not kill Paul. And we see that in the Bible, Christians are not to be swearing people. You two young girls, can you go sit with Leah, please? Becky and Karen, sit with Leah. Get up, Karen. Quickly. Thank you. Christians are not to be swearing people. It is worldliness to make promises flippantly or swear oaths lightly. It is worldliness, it is ungodly, to make promises flippantly or swear oaths lightly. We are not to be swearing people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I thank the Lord for Brother Jared's deeper. It was he kept saying this is a very simple principle he's preaching, and it was, but it was a very deep message as well. And so this goes kind of along with Brother Jared's message, although this is the shallow end of it, and this is where we are going to point out some sin. Okay, we're gonna name some sin. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself." In other words, break an oath, not perform some kind of not a swear, but forswear is to not complete the sworn oath that you made. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you," Jesus says, "but I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We're not to be swearing people. We're not to make... To swear oaths, unless, of course, we're in a court of law, then we're required to swear an oath, and that's fine. But other than that, we should not need ever to swear, to make an oath that I swear I will do this. There should be no need. Also, we can take that further as far as swearing, as far as cursing, profanity goes, that kind of cursing. We, of course, are not to be a people that uses profanity. James 5:12 goes right along with Matthew 5. Turn with me to James 5:12. James 5:12. We are not to be swearing. We're not to be making oaths, making very serious promises or promises in general. And we certainly are not to break our oath. We are not to break our word. And we are not to be using profanity, that kind of swearing, at all. James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And this is why we can preach, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. It's dangerous to use, to use phrase exclamations that are not, that don't really mean anything. Well, by George. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from the god, the false god Jove. And they would used to say, well, by Jove. And so you are on dangerous ground. You're falling into condemnation. Somebody could condemn you for it. Now, I'm not going to call it definite sin to say by George, okay? I'm not saying that. But you are riding the fence. You are riding the fence when you use exclamations that don't really mean anything. Even to say rats, I use the word rats or nuts a lot. When something bad happens and I smash my hand, oh, rats, oh. Well, what would the world have said in that place? Well, they would have said a swear word. So I've changed the word to a non-swear word, but should I say anything? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Probably not. Probably I shouldn't say anything at all. Okay? God holds us accountable for the words that pass our lips. Go back to Matthew 12. Go back to Matthew 12. God holds us accountable for every word that passes by and comes out of our mouth. Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you, Jesus is speaking again, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Oh, wow. Boy, people are going to have a lot of words to give account for. God will hold us accountable for every idle word, every loose word, every word that didn't have a reason to say it, we'll still give an account for it. You better watch what we say, huh? Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. It is worldliness. It is what the world does to swear oaths lightly. It is, of course, what the world does to use profanity. Christians should not be like the world. We're to be different. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, I've seen so many young people grow up in Christian homes, and then they go get a job in the world, and pretty soon I start hearing words out of their mouth that describe dung, describe fornication, even. Oh my. Christian young people, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Do you use words that describe manure? That describe dung? That shouldn't come out of your mouth. If you're going to talk about manure, you better be talking about the stuff that you're talking about on the ground. Watch out, there's dog mess right there. Don't step in that. Don't use the word for an exclamation. That's filthy. That's sewage talk. Many young people that even I have grown up with have filthy mouths. Let no corrupt communication. Don't you think that dung is corrupt? Manure is corrupt? I think so. It's excrement. We shouldn't be using it as exclamations. How dare we? You stand for the name of Jesus Christ. How dare you use that as an exclamation? Shame on God's people. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Philippians, please. Philippians 4:8. You stand for the name of Christ. The people you are around know you're a Christian, and you talk the same way they do? Oh my. Oh my. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. Ooh, that leaves out a lot of stuff that the world wants to talk about. That leaves out a lot of stuff that the world will say. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. I don't think dung is lovely. Do you? Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. It doesn't even say talk about those things. In fact, the Bible says it is a shame to talk about those things that are done of the ungodly in a corner. It's a shame to talk about the things that are done by the ungodly. We're not even supposed to be thinking about things that are not lovely, let alone speaking them. Let alone speaking them. Think on these things. Don't be thinking about anything else. And how dare you speak anything that's unlovely or unpure or unjust or corrupt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Every idle word that men shall speak, we're going to give account thereof in the day of judgment. We should not be a people that swears oaths, that uses profanity, that makes promises flippantly. Oh, I'll do that. What have you just done? Well, I didn't say I promised. I didn't say I swear I will do this. So, you said I will do that. Right? You gave your word. You gave your word. You made a promise. You don't have to say I promise to make a promise. You don't have to say I swear to have sworn to do something. Just saying I will do whatever, you've given your word. You have sworn to do something. We should be very careful to not make promises flippantly. Because we are simply to be a people of our word. We shouldn't need to make a promise. Brother Jared, if Brother Jared wants to borrow my weed eater, he doesn't need to come to me and say, Pastor Derek, I promise I'll bring it back. I promise I'll bring it back to you. I need to borrow it, but I promise I'll bring it back to you. Why should Brother Jared not need to say that to me? Because Brother Jared's life should be such that I know Brother Jared will return it to me. He doesn't have to say it to me. If Brother Jared wants to borrow my weed eater, I'll let Brother Jared borrow my weed eater because I know from Brother Jared's life, I'll get it back. And I'll probably get it back in better shape than I loaned it out to him. That's how Christians are supposed to be. Our life should declare, I keep my word. Our life should declare, I keep my word. Therefore, there is no need to swear to anybody about anything on a daily basis. Again, court of law, that's different. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You can do that. I'm not preaching against that. But on a daily basis, don't go around, I need to borrow some money. I swear I'll pay you back. Of course you will, won't you? It should be obvious. You say you're going to do something, you will do it. You don't need to add any fancy words. I swear, I promise. No, if I need to borrow some money, I'll pay it back. Definitely. Duh. I don't even need to say it. That should be the way every Christian operates. That's the way you should operate. We shouldn't be needing to forswear ourselves. There should be no reason to make a promise. You say you do something, it means you're going to do it. That's a Christian. That's who Jesus was. We're to follow Christ. Jesus was not a liar by any stretch. If he said he would do something, he did it. And he didn't ever make promises that he wasn't going to keep. He never made a promise that he wouldn't keep. And we see that throughout the Bible. All the promises of God of Jesus he keeps. It is worldliness to make promises flippantly or swear oaths lightly or, of course, to use profanity. Verse 14 again of Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 14. Really good, bad examples. These guys put themselves under an oath, under a curse. And it is a sinful and worldly practice. It is a sinful and worldly practice to break your word. Verse 14, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing or drink. In fact, they didn't bother telling him that. But the verses ahead of that tell us eat or drink. But maybe they're going back on it a little bit. They're giving themselves some leeway already. That we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Well, according to the rest of the story, they didn't slay Paul. You 40 guys, you're in big trouble. You are in big trouble now. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if every one of those 40 men chose to be liars. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. In fact, I'd be surprised if it was the other way around, that they chose to end their life. I'd be surprised about that. But I bet you every... I don't bet, but you know, that's... There we go. Let your yay be yay and your nay, nay. Probably every one of those guys chose to be liars. And here again, these lost men are perfect bad examples to the Christian. First of all, what a foolish vow. What a foolish vow. A vow that did not even allow for God to intervene. You know, when the first guy made that suggestion, like, hey, let's make this vow, somebody should have stood up in that group and said, hey, guys, wait a second. What if, for some reason, God himself wants Paul to live for a couple months? What if God wants Paul alive for some reason that we haven't thought of? We're going to be in trouble, aren't we? Yeah. We're going to thirst to death real fast in like 3 or 4 days. If we make that vow. They should have had the attitude, and this will we do if God permit, Hebrews 6:3. And this will we do if God permit. That's the Christian's attitude. That's what we should be like. Not making promises that we're going to have to break, but if God allows, I will try to do this. If God permits, this will happen. Turn with me to James 4, please. James 4. And verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Those guys didn't know that Paul was going to live for a long time. But they should have allowed for that. They should have allowed that God might intervene. And so ought we, for sure, those who name the name of Christ. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Ah, that's what we ought to say. But this oath, this curse, there was no allowance for failure, was there? There was no allowance for failure. Christian, if you tell someone you are going to do something, or that you are planning on doing something, you better try to keep your word. But the idea of, I'm going to plan on doing something, instead of saying, I will, you should maybe get the word will and put it in a special category all by itself. Use under certain circumstances only. But, hey brother, I'm planning on doing this tomorrow. Oh, isn't that much safer? See, that word allows plans change, right? Everybody knows plans can change. Plans are made to be broken, right? That's a famous saying. But not instead of, I will do this, brother, I'm planning to do this. So much safer. So much safer. You have given yourself a back door to that God can change your plans. God can change your plans then, can't he? We should not be promising to do something ever because we don't know. If we can. We don't know what's on the morrow. Don't tell your kids, hey kids, tomorrow I am going to take you to the park. How do I know I can do that? How do you know you can do that? Maybe there will be a medical emergency and you'll be sitting in the hospital tomorrow praying for the life of your child. Maybe you'll be called into work. You don't know that you can take them to the park. Maybe it'll simply be pouring down rain and you won't want to take them to the park tomorrow. No, don't make promises. Don't say, I will. Don't say, we are. Don't say, I'm going to. Hey, kids, we're gonna try to go to the park tomorrow. And that's not a promise. I mean, it's an example. We are not going to the park tomorrow. But isn't that so much safer? You've allowed God to change your plans. It's not a promise. They know that Daddy's going to try. Daddy didn't promise. He's going to try to take him to the park tomorrow. What happens when you tell your 3-year-old, I am going to take you to the zoo tomorrow? Well, a 3-year-old's life, how big is a 3-year-old's life? It's today, right now, and tomorrow. That's how big a 3-year-old's world is. You've just made his world. Not just his day, his entire life. You have made his life. He is now banking everything he has. I'm going to go to the zoo tomorrow! What happens if you don't take him to the zoo tomorrow? You have broken his heart. His whole world has come crashing down. All because you used the wrong words. I will take you to the zoo. No, I'm going to try to take you to the zoo. Be careful not to make promises. Promises can be broken. Oh, and then we're found to be liars. You see, it doesn't matter how lightly we give our word, does it? It doesn't matter how lightly we give our word. It doesn't matter if I say, I swear I'll do this, or I promise I'll do this, or I will do this. If I don't do it, it didn't matter which words I chose, I'm still a liar. I'm still a liar. And the Bible still says in Exodus 20, thou shalt not bear false witness. We are still commanded not to be liars. Oh, but these guys didn't care, did they? That's what the world does. Lost people don't care if they keep their word or not. But we as Christians, we better care. Thirdly, it is wicked to be benefited by underhanded means or methods. It is wicked to be benefited by underhanded means or methods. Look at verse 15. This is still that group of 40 men talking to the Sanhedrin, the high priests and the rest of the fellows there. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. These 40 men, have you ever thought about this? These 40 men go to the leaders of their nation, the priests, and make a full confession of, we have an assassination plot, and we're going to attempt to assassinate somebody. Their leaders, they go to their leaders and spill the beans. The authorities, they go to the cops and say that, kids. That's who they said it to. And what did the cops do? That's a great idea. What? The priests? Priests? That's a good idea. Let's do that. Whoa, what a terrible example these men turned out to be. And how many things these leaders did wrong. Instead of going along with it, they should have arrested those 40 men. Those 40 men that had that conspiracy should have been arrested right then. The priests had that authority. The priests had the authority to condemn them to death. Not that they could actually kill them under Roman law, but according to Exodus 21:14, the Bible commanded the priest, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. That's what the priest should have done. They could have and should have, if they didn't do the first one, they should have at least turned the men in to the Romans. But instead, these leaders welcomed this plot and joined it as accomplices, making themselves as guilty of murder as the assassins themselves were going to be. And you know why they did it? These leaders did it for political and religious benefit. For themselves and for their political and religious parties. Paul has been a thorn in our side. Paul, the Sanhedrin is made up of at least half of the people that believe that there is no resurrection. And Paul is one of the prime enemies of that belief. Because Jesus really did come out of the grave, and Paul is preaching the resurrection of Christ, and oh, Paul is our enemy. So in order to keep Sadduceeism alive, and the fact that there is no resurrection, supposedly, we will gladly partake of this assassination plot to kill Paul. It will be to our benefit. That's what these leaders did. Proverbs 22:22, rob not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. Rob not the poor because he is poor. What does that mean? Don't you dare rob the poor because you can get away with it. Don't you dare rob a poor man because you will get away with it. You can get away with it, therefore, that's why you're doing it. Rob not the poor because he is poor. He can't do anything about it. He's too poor to do anything about it. Rob not the poor because he is poor. Don't you dare rob someone, take advantage of someone who can't defend themselves. And that's what they were doing to Paul. Paul was in chains. He couldn't defend himself. And then it says, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. This is Proverbs 22:22. Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. The gate, again, was the place where the leaders met. The gate was where the judgments were made. The decisions of the court of law were made in the gate. Neither oppress the afflicted in court in the gate. Oh, how wrong it is to get benefit by underhanded means and methods. Really good, bad examples we have here today. Fourthly, How shameful it is for a Christian to be involved in something that the world condemns. Oh my, how shameful it is for a Christian to be involved in something that the world condemns. Look at verse 15 again. Now therefore ye with the council. This is again the council of priests. The council of priests signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And the priest went along with it. Notice what the completely lost man did. Verse 20. And this is Paul's nephew. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee, chief captain, that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And what did the chief captain? The one who didn't know anything about the law of Moses, the one who is furthest from God, what did he do? Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. We are protecting Paul. The completely, absolutely, definitely lost man who knew nothing about the law of God in comparison to the priests. We're going to defend this man. Oh, wow. How shameful it is for a Christian to be involved in something that the world condemns. Where were the priests' brains? Why did the priests sink so low? Low enough that when a Gentile, a barbarian to the law of God, a barbarian to God's law, heard of what is going on, he knew enough to know this is wrong. This is wrong. What a shameful observation it is that the Jewish chief priests When they knew of the assassination plot, they embraced it. They not only embraced it, they assisted in it. Instead of informing the authorities, as they should have. While on the other hand, a lost, idol-worshipping Roman chief captain, purely from a natural sense of justice and probably a bit of godly fear of failing in his responsibilities, when he heard of it, oh, he puts his whole effort into thwarting it. He put his whole effort into thwarting it. He puts himself and many others to a great deal of trouble to protect Paul. 200, so over 200 soldiers, 270 plus 200 soldiers and 70 spearmen. 270 soldiers to protect Paul. March to Caesarea. Get him out of here. Protect him with your life. You are to lay down your life to protect this Roman citizen, if necessary. Christians today, oh, too often we're like the chief priests. We're excusing sinful behaviors by the church loads. Christians are excusing sinful behavior by the church load. Yet God's word has not changed. God still condemns sin as exceedingly sinful. Oh, what we Christians, it's not so bad. Yes, it is so bad. And if you ask a lost person, you know what their response would be? Oh yeah, that's sin. But Christians, oh, it's not really sin. You know, it's this gray area. But a lost person, oh yeah, that's wrong. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with that. Like, you ask a lost person about smoking or chewing tobacco, what will they tell you? Should a Christian, you ask a lost person, in your opinion, do you think a Christian, is it okay for a Christian to smoke or chew tobacco? I dare you to ask a lost person that. 90%, I'm sure, will say, yeah, that's wrong. That's not what a Christian should do. Lost people aren't afraid to name sin as sin, but boy, Christians sure are. How about drinking alcohol? Is it okay for Christians to drink? No. That's what a lost person would say. A Christian shouldn't be drinking alcohol. Ah, but churches are having, they are literally having services in brew halls now. Brewing companies. How about abusing drugs, using marijuana? You ask a lost person, should a Christian abuse drugs? Should a Christian use marijuana? No, that's not what a Christian should do. How about immorality of any kind? Oh, Christians, it's not so bad being immoral. But a lost person, yeah, that's sin. That's what I do. And I'm not right with God. Of course Christians shouldn't be doing that. Lost people don't have any problem naming their sin as sin. But Christians, oh. Christians pansy foot around the issue, don't we? We try to water down sin in an attempt to excuse our sin. Christian, you aren't fooling anybody but yourself. As Brother Jared preached, you're deceiving your own self. You're not deceiving anybody else. That lost person you are sitting beside in the beer hall, he still knows you are sinning, whether you want to admit it or not. He knows you're sinning right along with him because he'll call it sin. He's not ashamed to say, yeah, this is wrong, but I don't care what God thinks. I'm doing whatever I want to do. He's not ashamed to call it wrong according to God. It's not wrong according to him, of course. But yeah, he'll say that, yeah, God doesn't like this. God wouldn't want me doing this. So that lost person you're sitting beside still knows you are sinning right along with him. And he also knows that you are being one big hypocrite. He knows you're being one big hypocrite. And then we Christians have the audacity to wonder, why don't my lost friends get saved? Well, duh, there's no change in you. From them, why should they get saved? You've made Jesus look like a shame to them, a hypocrite to them. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. What audacity. What shame. How shameful it is for a Christian to be involved in something that the world will openly condemn as wrong for a Christian to do. Fifthly, it is deceitful to accept praise you do not deserve and to be benefited by half-truths. It is deceitful to accept praise you do not deserve and to be benefited by half-truths. Now, Claudius Lysias, this chief captain, he did the right thing in one instance. But now he's a bad example in this instance. Verse 26. He wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man, referring to Paul, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Excuse me? Let's go back and check that story, please. Let's go back to chapter 21, verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian? Oh, I knew you were a Roman. That's why I saved him. He was a Roman. I knew that guy down there in that mob who was getting beaten was a Roman. Hey, are you an Egyptian? Oh, he's lying to his governor, isn't he? He didn't know who Paul was from Adam. When he finally got to him, he thought maybe he was an Egyptian. But verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And even after that, after Paul had said, I am a citizen of a free city, I'm a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, a free city. Those born there are Roman citizens. Hello, Roman. Get the picture? What does he do in chapter 23, chapter 22, verse 25, 24, verse 24? The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. That's when the chief captain found out he was a Roman. Go back now to chapter 23. Verse 27 again, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. He is lying, isn't he? What is he doing? He is very, very much stretching the truth. Yes, he did come and save Paul with a small army from that mob. But he had no idea who Paul was. He had even less idea that he was a Roman citizen when he saved him. He was going to beat Paul. He's not going to have Paul scourged after that. He's lying to his governor. What's he doing? He's making himself look good. The governor isn't going to hear any other story. The chief priests sure aren't going to tell on themselves. We were actually beating this guy to death, and we had to be physically stopped by the Roman centurion and the chief guard there. They aren't going to say anything about what happened. Lysias knows that. He knows the only story the governor is going to get is whatever Lysias shares about the arrest and what happened. And so Claudius Lysias is stretching the truth and making himself look good so that there's a chance he could be promoted someday. The governor might think he's a really good soldier and he needs a promotion. That's what he's doing. He is trying to benefit himself by a half-truth. Again, we have an unsaved man doing what is wrong, and God records it for our admonition. He's a really good, bad example. We should never do that which is, or say that which is a half-truth, or do half-truths to benefit ourselves. Well, if I tell this little white lie, this half-truth, I might not get a spanking. Well, if you're my child and I find out that you told a half-truth, you'll get a spanking just for that. It doesn't matter what you did. Just for a half-truth, you'll get a spanking. Just for a half-truth, you'll be punished. God does not want us to be liars. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10. Never mind, I'm out of time. Psalm 119, 118 says, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." Claudius Lysias is telling a half-truth. He's deceiving his governor. And the Bible says deceit is falsehood. Deceit is lying. Make no mistake. Deception is a lie. Deception is a lie. The Bible clearly tells us that. Psalm 119, 118. "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." Number six, it is wrong to compromise righteousness in order to please people. It is wrong to compromise righteousness in order to please people. Verse 28, please. "And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds." And what does he do? "I'm sending him to you, Felix. Farewell." There's nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds, but I'm going to send him bound to you, Felix. Why isn't he set free? Why isn't Paul set free, Claudius Lysias? He comes right out and admits in his letter, "There was no reason for me to keep Paul in chains. I can't find one. But I'm going to keep him in chains as a prisoner and send him to you. You deal with him. You deal with this." Why didn't he just release him? Why didn't Claudius Lysias release him instead of sending Paul to the governor? Ah, he did not want to displease those Jews, did he? Just like Felix ended up doing too. He left Paul bound for 2 years to please the Jews. The Bible tells us flat out that. And Claudius Lysias did that here. He didn't want to upset the chief priests. He didn't want there to be a riot on his hands. He didn't want to have to deal with a riot. Let Felix deal with it up there. He didn't set Paul free just to please the Jews. He compromised doing the right thing is what he did. He should have let Paul go. But he compromised to make a group of people happy. James 2:1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Excuse me. "With respect of persons. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Turn with me to Colossians real quick. Colossians chapter 3, real quickly. Verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." It is wrong to compromise righteousness to please people. We better be pleasing the Lord. We had better be pleasing the Lord, for we serve the Lord Christ. We do not serve another person. We do not serve other people. We serve the Lord Christ. Do not compromise righteousness to please somebody else. It's deceitful to accept praise you do not deserve and to be benefited by half-truths. Oh, it is a shame for Christians to be involved in something that the world condemns. It is wicked to be benefited by underhanded means, and crooked methods. It is sinful and worldly to break your word. And it is a worldly practice, it is worldliness to make promises flippantly or to swear oaths lightly. Really good, bad examples today. I wonder if anyone here has been tripped up and fallen into following the examples of lost men. I wonder if we have done that. It's easy to do. Girls, pay attention. It's easy to do. We see the lost almost every day, don't we? Most of you men work next to lost men. And if you don't work with them all the time, you work with them at some point. It's not, you can't do business without doing business with lost people. You come into contact with them. You work with them. We talk with them. We care about them. So we listen to them. We listen to how they behave and what they do. And we try to share what is the right thing to do. But you know what? It's easy to be affected, isn't it? Sure is easy to be affected by the way lost people live their lives. I wonder if we've fallen into the trap of Satan. Somebody here has. Well, we're going to have an invitation. It's our time to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, would you forgive me? I got tripped up and I did something wrong this week. Would you wash me and make me clean again? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that we would not be deceived by Satan's trickery and Satan's traps. Father, if there's one here that has something to confess to you, Lord, would you please give them the courage and boldness to do that? Father, help us to be a clean people. People that do not have unconfessed sin before you. And Father, I pray that we would be wise when we get around the world, get around lost people, and start to hear what they do and how they behave. Father, would we please understand that there's another set of standards we're to live by. Father, I pray that we would uphold your word with our lives. Father, bless now this invitation. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Let's stand together.